Good morning to each of you. Good to have you with us today. We're going to be in Genesis 22. So if you would turn there in your Bible, we will get to it in a few minutes. I want to show you my intention for the next 45 minutes and hope that we can get through this basic lesson plan. We're studying the gospel in the Old Testament. Today, we're in Genesis 22, and this is what I would like to do. First, a very brief summary of the lessons we've had up to this point, mostly just a reminder. Then we want to read Genesis 22 and pray and work through the passage, just touching on some of the highlights. It's difficult with the limited time always to do an adequate exposition, but we want to hit some of the main teachings that God brings us here. And then I have a couple of follow-up things, one dealing with Abraham's obedience that I pirated from one of my favorite authors, and then some words about typology and some of the typology that we see in this passage. So that's hopefully where we're headed, and I hope that we pretty much hit the mark this morning. So we're studying the gospel in the Old Testament. We've had four lessons so far. The first one dealt with creation. We see in creation that God is the sovereign God, that man owes everything that he has to God. And that continues in our lives, of course, now, and in the life of actually every creature, whether they recognize that or not. But God is the creator God, a sovereign of the universe, and a sovereign over each man. We looked at the fall of Adam and Eve, their sin, their guilt, their culpability because of their sin, and how that affected the whole human race, making every man in need of salvation, in need of a savior. We saw in chapter 3 the promise, the pro-evangelium, as it's called, the first promise of a Savior that the Lord would send to save his people. Then we looked at the flood and saw God's displeasure with sin and how, as being a righteous and holy God, he has to judge sin. And though he puts up with it, we might say for a long time, he doesn't do that forever. And so ultimately, he judged the entire world and expressed his grace just in one family, Noah, his three boys, and the four wives. Eight people is all that were saved. And then we looked at Abraham and how God chose a single individual from among the nations, took him from Ur of the Chaldees up through Haran and then ultimately down into the Promised Land, gave him this marvelous promise in chapter 12, which we call the Abrahamic Covenant, and told him that through him, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. A unilateral covenant that was ratified when God himself and God only passed through the split animals, you remember, as we looked at from chapter 15 last week. So that's sort of where we have come so far this quarter. I wanted to spend just a couple minutes here taking us through the interlude from chapter 15 that we looked at last week to 22, which we're going to look at this morning. And again, just by way of quick summary, chapter 16, we have the disobedience of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah suggests to Abraham that he take her handmaid and that through her he might have a son that could become the son of promise. It was man's plan, but it wasn't God's plan. But nonetheless, Abraham did this, and Ishmael was born in chapter 16. In chapter 17, a number of things occur. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, from a name which means mighty father to a father of great multitude. And this father of great multitude didn't have any legitimate children at this point. And he had been waiting years and years and years for God to fulfill his promise. In this same chapter, God gave him the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, and Abraham, in what I think is quite typical fashion for him, obeyed immediately. Interesting, that same day, he and Ishmael were circumcised and those of his household. Also in chapter 17, the Lord told Abraham that he was still going to have a son, and this son was going to come not only from his body, but from the body of his wife. He specifies Sarah here as being the mother, and her name had been changed from Sarai as well. And she was to be not only the mother of the promised one, but the mother of nations and the mother of kings. And then he is named, the son of promise, who isn't born yet, is named Isaac, and all that's in chapter 17. The Lord promises he will establish his covenant with Isaac, who is to come. Chapter 18 and 19, the promise of Isaac's birth is given, and the angel of the Lord that appears to Abraham and Sarah says that he will come again according to the time of life. It's an interesting expression, and as far as I can tell, he means according to the time it takes to bear a child. So approximately 9 months later, he would revisit her and Isaac would be born. Also in those two chapters, we have the episode of God judging Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole story there with Lot and such. Chapter 20, we have Abraham and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, and Abraham's lapse here where he tells the king and about his wife. He says that she is my sister, whereas in fact, of course, she was a half-sister of Abraham, but also his wife, and that took place there. And then in 21, finally, in 21, after, we don't know exactly how many years, but more than 25 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise, he did. So we have the birth of Isaac. In fact, 21:1, I really like the way this puts it. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. That is, he opened her womb, she became pregnant, and Isaac was born. And then Ishmael and his mother Hagar were sent away following the dispute with Sarah and the problems that all involved. then at the end of chapter 21, note this because it becomes, I think, important to our text for today. Verse 33 says, "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days." And then, verse 22, "And now it came to pass after these things." I think one version says, "And now it came to pass many days later." So I want you to notice that passage of time. We don't know how old Abraham and how old Isaac were during the events that took place in chapter 22, but this was likely many years after the birth of Isaac, and so he was likely a young man, maybe well into his lifespan. Okay. Let's read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look more carefully at it. Genesis 22. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your guidance as we look into this text. We thank you that indeed it is the very word of God, and we know that the Holy Spirit is the author of the word, and he is the one who takes his word and brings it to our heart's needs. And we pray that we might be eager to learn, to hear what the Spirit would teach us, and to use these truths in our lives to bring honor to our dear Savior. So we simply commit this time to you, ask for your guidance and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 says that after these things, God tested Abraham. I think the King James Version says tempted, and we won't spend a lot of time with this, but we use the word tempted often to mean to incite to wrongdoing, to incite to sin. And obviously that is not what the sense of the word is here. We're told in Hebrew or in James chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James 1:13. And so we understand that this was a test, and in reading the story and at the end when the angel replies back to Abraham, we know that that was the case. Obviously God, who is a holy God and cannot look upon evil, would not ever tempt anyone to evil. So this was a test. And the story itself is about the obedience of Abraham and whether he's going to pass this test. And of course, as we know, because this is an extremely familiar passage, Abraham passes the test with flying colors, and perhaps does so at each step along the way. But let's look at it nonetheless and see perhaps if we can gain some reinforcement of our understanding of the truth here. So he called to Abraham. Abraham was available. "Here I am," he says to the Lord. And the Lord says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I'm sure you've picked up on this in the passage. Your only son is mentioned three times. He's called your only son three times in here. And you might say, well, what about the other fellow, Ishmael? Well, Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but he wasn't, what would we say, he was not a legitimate son in the eyes of the Lord, and he certainly was not the son of promise. And despite the accepted customs of the day by which it was acceptable to bear children through a handmaid, if a wife was barren, those are not the standards of the Lord. And so, and besides that, Ishmael was gone by now, at any rate, and Isaac was still at home. And the Lord says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And I came across some Bible scholars who thought, and I would have difficulty disagreeing with them, that this may be the most difficult test that God has given to anyone, any human being ever, to do what he is commanding here. Now, this command put Abraham in a big dilemma. I'm not sure that's exactly the proper word, but there was a contradiction here that Abraham had to work through, because God had promised him more than 25 years prior to this, or well more than 25 prior to this, that he was going to give him a son. And he waited and waited and waited, and this son was going to be the son of promise. It was going to be through this son, and then the descendants of the son and their descendants and so forth, that God was going to bless all the nations of the earth, multiply Abraham's seed, make him not only the exalted father, but now Abraham, the father of a multitude. And so Abraham only has one boy to work with here. And if God has given him this promise that through him, all these descendants are going to come, and then God says, but I want you to take his life, there's a problem. Because if Isaac dies, the promise dies. And God's word dies. And, you know, it doesn't make sense. But he had this contradiction between the promise of God and the command of God. And, you know, the more I study Abraham, and the more I have, I'm sure this is probably true of you, the more respect I have for this guy. He is an amazing man of faith and obedience. I think we could wish that we were half as obedient as Abraham was, and that our faith was half as steady as his. Well, we'll develop what I think was going through his mind as we go along here, but notice what happened when the Lord told him this in verse 3. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and so forth. He rose early in the morning, and I don't at all mean to dispute this fact. Almost anyone I've ever heard teach on this passage, and almost everyone I've ever read on this passage, has suggested that this is instant obedience. God says, go sacrifice your son on an altar, burnt offering, and Abraham gets up early and heads off to do that. And he did, and that's what the text says. And that he's commended for getting up early to take care of the matter. But I'm just wondering, and honestly, I mean not to make light of this, but I want you to understand that these things happen in real time and space to real people. Sometimes I think we read the scripture and we're so quick to try to get the lesson out of it, so to speak, that we forget that these were real people that God worked with. Like, he could have been your neighbor, or it could have been one of us here, or a person like one of us here. Just another believer in the Lord, and God put this test him. So I'm thinking he's a real person. He's a father. He has this son that he waited for. I mean, you know, he was 75 when he got the promise, or before, actually, he was less than 75 when he got the promise. He was 100 when Isaac was born, and then this is probably at least 20 years later, and he loves him. God made an emphasis of that. This is a son whom he loved. And now he's supposed to kill him. And he gets up early in the morning to do that, to carry out the task. And I'm thinking, maybe in addition to the depth of obedience he had, maybe he couldn't sleep that night. Because I don't think I could have. If I knew that's the task that God had for me the next day, could you? Oh, I'm going to get up and kill my son in the morning. I think I'll get an early start. I don't think that's what he had in mind. I think he had a restless night. No, I understand it's not in the text. But no, he was a man after the same passions as we. But nonetheless, he did. He got up early. By the way, I also wondered, and we're not told, I wonder, did he tell Sarah? I doubt it. I seriously doubt it. And I think if he didn't, it's probably because he didn't want her to go through the struggle that he was going through. And also, he didn't want an opportunity to maybe be talked out of obeying the Lord. And I'm sure Sarah would not have been thrilled with the news. So, but again, I'm conjecturing here. At any rate, he got up. Interestingly enough, he saddled his own donkey. And remember, Abraham was a very, very wealthy man. He had hundreds of servants. He didn't have to saddle his own donkey. He didn't have to split his own wood, but he did. And I think this was part of the process he used to work through the task that God had set for him and the difficulty that he had to face. Verse 4 says, they went along, and on the third day, so they had gone. This is now Abraham, Isaac, and two servants, and at least one donkey, and the supplies they needed. They had gone one day and stopped, apparently rested. Gone the second day, stopped, got up the next morning. So on the third day, verse 4 says, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So this was Mount Moriah, where he was told to go, in verse 2. He saw it, and it was still a long ways off. He had already come more than 2 days' journey, and he still had a far way to go. But he decided it was time to dismiss the servants from being with them, which he did. And he and Isaac, he gave Isaac the wood to carry for the fire to burn the offering. And Isaac carried it, and they went on their way to the place where God had shown them. Now, verse 5 is a marvelous statement of faith on Abraham's part. He said to the servants, the young men, before he left, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. I may say more of this later, but note, he was going to worship. This was a sacrifice of worship. And that's amazing that he uses that word, I think, there, of what Abraham's intent is. And then, of course, he says, we will come back, which is his expression that through all of this, in some manner, Isaac is still going to live. And I'm sure that most of you are familiar with this passage in Hebrews, but I want to read it because it tells us of the faith of Abraham and what he expected God was going to do. By Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, here was his own conclusion, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Meaning that for all intents and purposes, or all practical purposes, Isaac was dead. I mean, it was as though he was sacrificed. It was as though he had died because Abraham was going through with it. The faith of Abraham here is amazing to me, as well as his obedience. But I think this is how his reasoning went. God gave me this son. He promised that this through this son, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That can't happen if he's dead. But God has commanded me to take his life. So if I take his life in obedience to God, which I have to do, he's God. How can I not obey him? How can I disobey his command? So I've got to take his life, but his promise is sure. How can those things be reconciled? Well, my conclusion is, Hebrews 11:19, God's going to raise him from the dead. God's going to bring him back to life and fulfill the promise through him just as he said he would do. I think that's amazing because there's very little teaching about the resurrection in the Old Testament. But if you turn to John chapter 8, and we haven't time to develop this, but there Jesus is in a really heated discussion with the Jews. And he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And I think that this is a reference to this passage and to a special revelation that God gave him of the resurrection of Christ and the prior resurrection. That would be the types of Christ's resurrection, which this story is. So Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. And I think it was in light of this that these are the truths that were happening here and what he saw. And because of that, he concluded God was able to raise him from the dead. Even if you believe that, could you have gone on with your son in preparation to take his life, even believing God was going to raise him from the dead? Well, then we have Isaac wondering what's going on here because they're going to offer a burnt offering. He knows that, but they don't have the lamb. And so Isaac says, here's the fire, here's the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And then the classic statement in verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And just as sort of an aside, I would, those of you who missed Brad's message on the Lamb of God, missed an excellent message a couple Sunday nights ago, and I would commend you to get the tape for that. That was very good and started with this passage. God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And, of course, we understand this as being a prophetic statement, not only in the immediate context here, but looking forward to him providing the Lord Jesus Christ as the unblemished lamb for the death, for dying for the sins of the world. I want you to notice as well in verse 9, the cooperation of Isaac. He went along as a willing sacrifice. He carried the wood himself. He may not have totally understood at this point that he, you know, totally what his role was. But I have a great deal of respect for Isaac, too. I think he's kind of a, there's not a lot of teaching about him in Genesis, a few chapters, but he is the son of promise, and he seemed to have just kind of a simple faith, just kind of he was kind of a gentleman. He was a man of peace. I think his demeanor was based upon his absolute trust in the sovereignty of God. He just said, for example, he had dug a well, and the enemies came, and they took the well from him, and he said, in essence, he said, okay, well, you got that well, I'll dig another well. And so they came and took that one, and so he dug another one. He was not a confrontive man. He was a man of peace. That's how he's often described, and just kind of a quiet man of simple faith. And he learned to trust God, and he learned it, no doubt, from his dad. Well, so here the story goes. And they arrive at the place. Abraham builds an altar. He puts the wood on the altar. Isaac willingly goes along. He allows Abraham to tie him up. Remember, many years have passed since the birth of Isaac. I don't know anyone who thinks he wasn't less than a teen, who does think he was less than a teen. He was probably well into his 20s. There's at least one commentator I read that thinks he was maybe around 35 years old. He couldn't have been more than 37 because he was 37 when his mom died, and she hadn't died yet. But at any rate, he was a grown man. And it's a little bit deceptive because the word lad is used in verse 5. I shouldn't say deceptive, but misleading. And I think it's used another place. In some places, the word child, I think, is used. But the word lad is used elsewhere in Scripture of grown soldiers. So this isn't talking about a little boy. You know, it's not like he was 3 or 4 years old and Isaac just, tied him up and such. But, Abraham tied him up. But Isaac cooperated with the whole scheme here. I think by this point he fully understood what was happening, what was going to happen, or what he thought was going to happen. And he also believed in the resurrection and that God was going to continue to fulfill his promise through him. But at any rate, he's all there. Everything is ready. Abraham grabs the knife that he has. And it says, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Perfect obedience. And then at that specific moment, the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. It's interesting that he repeats the name. I don't know if you've noticed this in Scripture, but a number of times in the Scripture, a name is repeated. And when it is, it's often an expression of like tenderness or intimacy of a close relationship. You think, for example, when God called Samuel, who was living with the priest, they called him to his service. What did he say? Samuel, Samuel. I think of when Absalom was killed and David got news of it and he said, oh, Absalom, my son, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, my son Absalom. I think of when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept for her. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish I could have gathered you in as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. Or you think of when Peter was in disobedience to the Lord. The Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan would have you to sift you as wheat. Or when he called Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so there are like 12 or 15 times in the Scripture where the repetition of a name is given. And it has that idea of a tender closeness. And so here you have the angel of the Lord calling Abraham, Abraham. It's like he's saying, my dear Abraham, you are so obedient. Don't kill your boy. Don't do anything. Don't lay any hand on him, because now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Again, no time to develop, but this is the angel of the Lord, and he says, you have not withheld him from me. The angel of the Lord here, a reference to, I think, to the pre-incarnate Christ as the angel, not simply an angel of the Lord. Well, so God intervenes at the last moment. It says, now I know that you fear God. It's not as though God didn't know that, because God knows everything. God is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. But it is through this that Abraham has demonstrated that he fears God and that he loves and obeys him. Abraham lifted his eyes, looked, and there was the ram behind him. He took the ram, sacrificed it. It says, offered up as a burnt offering, verse 13, instead of his son. And that becomes important, instead of his son. Well, then following that, there is the Abraham naming the place, the Lord will provide. And then the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant, and with a slight variation and addendum there. I want to say a little bit about when he says the Lord will provide. I think if I'm not mistaken, in verse 14, there's one or two versions. So Abraham called the name of the place the Lord who sees, or something to that effect. And many say the Lord will provide. That's, this version says the Lord, he named it the Lord will provide. It could be a little bit confusing, I think, but if you look at the word provide, this pro is a prefix which is similar, which was actually the same, as in a word like proactive, has the idea of a forward, so something ahead of time, pointing forward. And this word vide, interestingly, if you add an O there, you get the word video, which means to see. And so the word, this part of the word means see. So the word provide actually means to see forward or to see ahead of time. And we use the word see in a lot of ways. I can't remember what dictionary, Oxford English Dictionary, I think, unabridged, has like 38 different ways the word see is used, and I can't remember them all. But we use it to a physical sight, right? And we use it to say that we perceive something. It's a difficult concept, and we say, oh, yeah, now I see it. Or we use it sometimes, a parent might tell a child, see that your chores are done before you go out to play. And that means make sure it happens, see to it. Well, that's sort of the sense that it's used here. When it says the Lord will provide, Abraham is saying, you want to know where the lamb is for the burnt offering? The Lord will see to it. The Lord will take care of it. The Lord is the one who will make sure that it happens. Make sure that it's done. Make sure that it's provided. So that's a sense of a provide there. And that's why some translations say the Lord seeth, the Lord will see, or however it says it. And then, interesting also in verse 14, this became a proverb, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or perhaps a little better stated, in this mount the Lord shall provide. Because one of the amazing things to me is that this was Mount Moriah, which was a desert, a wilderness wasteland at this point. But later on, the Jebusites settled there, and then they built a city there, and that city was called Salem, and then later it was called Jerusalem. And then later there in Jerusalem is where the Lord provided the lamb, his own son, for the burnt offering for all of us. I can see I'm going to have to go very quickly here, but I wanted to share some things about Abraham's obedience. I'm glad I wrote these down. I took this from, and I don't have time to develop it. I'm sorry, I thought I would. But this is how his obedience was described by James Montgomery Boyce. In his commentary, I really appreciate this. His obedience was immediate because he got right up to take care of what God told him to do. It was sustained in that he had these 3 days he could have turned around at any point, changed his mind, but he continued. It was willing, and he makes the point that sometimes we can outwardly obey, but we're carping inside, griping about what God wants us to do. It wasn't the case with Abraham. He saw he saw the day of Christ and he rejoiced, and he was rejoicing in this whole thing of the resurrection, as we ought to as well. It was a settled obedience which had grown over the years and become a part of his life. It was contagious, Boyce says, in that it was passed on to Isaac and then also to some of us who have learned from his obedience throughout the years and so forth. And then, of course, it was rewarded as the angel of the Lord told him following the whole episode. A few quick words about typology, and I wish we had more time to deal with this, but this is important. Just very quickly, a quick example. Typology deals with what I call points of correspondence. That is, points at which one thing corresponds to another. And I'll give you a really homely example here. Someone might say that I am a type of Barry Bonds. And for those of you who don't know Barry Bonds, he's a great baseball player who has, the last I heard, had hit 750 home runs. Almost to catch Hank Aaron. Okay. Well, I'm a type of him because, remember, this is at points now. I've never hit 750 home runs. I love baseball. When I was a kid, I played it. So there's one point. We both played it. And that's almost the only point that we can compare. It's probably difficult for you to look at this massive frame today and realize that I used to be really small. But so I never hit any home runs when I was a kid. In fact, I hardly ever hit anything. But occasionally the ball would come by and I'd swing and I'd hit it. And so I'm a type of Bonds because we both hit a baseball. But I'm not everything about my life is not typical of his life. It's not a type. So I want you to hang on to that idea as we look at this, because we have a number of types here. Abraham is a type. Isaac is a type. The ram is a type. Those three for sure. There are probably others. Actually, I'm sure there are. But they are not full types. For example, Abraham is a type of God the Father. And I hope this is abundantly obvious to us. Because Abraham loved his only son. And he was going to sacrifice his only son. God the Father loved the son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He booms from heaven. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so Abraham is a type of the Father. But Abraham was a sinner. And so in that sense, he's not a type of the Father. You see what I'm saying? There are points of correspondence, and that's how typology comes out. There are other things that we could say here, but I just want us to get the main idea. Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's pretty obvious. He was the one who was to be sacrificed. He went with a willing obedience. Jesus said, no man takes my life from him. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Jesus was the willing Lamb of God, given his life for his people. Isaac willingly allowed his life to be given as well. But again, this typology only goes so far. Think about this. Isaac never died. We talk about substitutionary atonement. I won't write out. But when we're talking about that in reference to the typology in this chapter, we're not talking about Isaac. Because Isaac was not the substitute. Isaac was the one condemned to die. And God provided the ram who was the substitute. So the ram is also a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense of being a substitute, atoning for Isaac, as it were, taking the place of Isaac. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is typified in the ram, whom we hardly ever mention, but the ram is the one who expresses the fact that Jesus died in my place. Remember what verse 13 said? Abraham took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead, that's a very important word, instead of his son. It means in the stead of, or in the place of. And it's not the same as doing something, how can I say this? Doing something for someone is not the same as doing something in the stead of someone. I had a, I know of a situation, let me put it this way. I know of a situation where one time a person had a need for some finances and they needed them quickly. And a friend of his gave him the money that he needed. And then as they were discussing it, the friend said, well, don't worry about it because I can work this next weekend. It's a holiday weekend and I can work the holiday weekend and I can get that money all back just in a couple of days, that what I'm giving you. So don't worry about it. That's a case where the friend worked for his buddy, for the first one. See that? He worked for him because he was able to get the money by working like that. But that's the second sense here, where you do something for someone, but it's not doing it in their place. So what if I got sick and I had no vacation time, I had no time that I could take off work, I was going to lose my job if I didn't fulfill my responsibilities. But somebody else comes along and says, you know, I've got experience doing what you're doing. Let me talk to your boss, and maybe he'll let me come in and work in your place. I'll show up at your hours. I'll do your job. I'll work instead of you. That's what a substitute is. And that's what Jesus did. He not only died for us, he died in our place. He died the death that you and I should have died, that we deserve to die. We were the ones that were condemned to die, but he's the ram, the Lamb of God, the sheep that was sacrificed in my place and in your place. So the amazing thing to me is that God had his only begotten son whom he loved, his only son. And the son, as it were, was on the altar, and the father's hand was raised against him, just like Abraham and Isaac. But the difference is there didn't come any voice from heaven. No angel spoke. Nobody stopped his hand. And the second Isaac, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ, died the death that he died in my place and in your place as our substitute. And Abraham saw all this and he rejoiced. And so ought we. Let's pray. What a marvelous, marvelous plan of salvation you have provided, Lord. We thank you for our wonderful Savior. We thank you for his death on Calvary. Thank you for the picture out of true life circumstance that you have brought to us with Isaac and his father Abraham. We rejoice, Lord, not only that our dear Savior has died in our place, but as he has been raised from the dead, so shall we. To newness of life, to a life of perfect obedience, where we cannot sin anymore, and always we will do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. Until then, Lord, may our lives still be pleasing to you, despite the sins and struggles that we have here on this earth. But may we delight in knowing the future that you have for us, and knowing that your word is just as sure to us as it was to Abraham. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.